Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 14. We're in verses 5 through 9. And the passage here is still concerned, as it was in the beginning of the chapter, with how we can preserve unity and fellowship in the church when we have different ideas about issues that fall under this category of what we might call Christian liberty or Christian freedom. Again, the text is Romans 14, beginning in verse 5 and through verse 9. The text says this: "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father, as we come before you, we recognize your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It guides and directs us in the way we should go. And so we ask of you that this morning you would teach us your word, that we would have direction, that we would maintain and stay on the right path that we are to follow in living for your glory and for our best good. And so we pray for your Spirit's work. We pray for his illumination. We pray for his direction and help. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Thinking about this passage this week and trying to figure out, you know, how to preach it and how to go about it, I was remembering something that some of you were here for and probably remember. Several years ago, we began serving wine and grape juice for our weekly communion. And previous to that, we had just served grape juice. And when we made that switch, it was one of these times where as a pastor, you go, well, I kind of went about that wrong. I did the right thing, but I did it wrong. I upset a bunch of people. And in fact, I called it Winegate after that because it created such a stir. One couple, in fact, left the church over it. And I thought it was an interesting illustration of what's happening in a passage and how do we maintain fellowship and unity in the midst of some diverse opinions. The people that left didn't drink alcohol at all, which is fine. They had past issues in their life with alcohol. And these are understandable issues, right? This is a concern for people who have struggled with alcoholism or drug addiction in the past. We made the switch because, you know, as you're reading the New Testament, you see Jesus and his disciples as he institutes the supper using wine and using bread. And the question is, well, ought we not to do the same thing? And we also recognize, though, that there's the issue of conscience going into this. There are people who have had these past struggles with alcohol who probably shouldn't or don't want to, or goes against conscience for them to drink wine, even if it is during communion. And what we did was we said, okay, let's work with both consciences here. The conscience of the person who says, I see Jesus using wine and bread. Ought we not to be using wine and bread? And the conscience of the person who says, and I've struggled with alcohol in the past, and maybe you've made a vow, I'll never touch this stuff again. And so we said, well, let's serve both. And that way, there can be unity and fellowship in the communion meal that's supposed to be all about unity and fellowship, yet we can also be sensitive to the conscience of other people. But for some people, that wasn't enough. And this, I think, helps illustrate Paul's point. You know, I was told by the couple who left, we could never partake in a communion meal in which wine was being served. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because the scary part of that is that would exclude you from the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. Right? Grape juice didn't exist then. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't possible to make. Pasteurization, you know, didn't come out until the 19th century. And so that kind of dogmatism would actually exclude you from eating a meal with Jesus and his disciples. And so what it brings to light is this idea of balance. What do we do with people who have a weak conscience in an issue where God has given liberty? What is the strong supposed to do? How should we react to the weak? And how should the weak respond to the strong in this? Right? Surely no one would say Jesus was in sin because he drank wine and served wine at the Last Supper. But this is a difficult topic for us. We have to accept and love those whose conscience doesn't allow for them to partake in certain Christian liberties, but we also cannot allow their conscience to dictate the church and its practices. Right? If we did this, we would run into all kinds of different issues. And so the topic's hard, but Paul is teaching us, how do we interact as the strong and the weak? How do we interact as a church? And his answer is to tell us, really, well, first he tells the weak, right? We left off here last week. Don't judge the strong. You know, who are you to judge the servant of another? And he tells the strong, you need to accept the weak. Accept them for where they're at and their situation in life and be patient. But not allow weakness to become the standard of the church itself, right? You can see the danger that we would run into there. And so, you know, our solution, well, we'll serve wine and grape juice, and hopefully this will promote unity and fellowship around issues of conscience. And so it drives us back to the same idea. Because the church is filled with the weak and the strong, because it has both parties, we still must do what is right and what is pleasing to God in keeping with our own conscience, so that everyone can serve the Lord knowing that our lives are being lived for his glory, and that we can do so to the best of our abilities without the fear that we're walking into sin. So the question of the text is really this: what do we do when we disagree? What do we do when I don't like wine or grape juice or whatever it is? How do we handle these situations? And Paul gives us 3 points in this section. And as I said, this whole idea is going to continue through the middle of chapter 15. And so we have a lot of time to look at it. The first thing, though, in the text this morning, verses 5 through 9, he says we all need to be convinced in our own minds. And that's going to be a big part of understanding how to interact here. Secondly, really he's calling us to all remember the aim of our life. The aim of our life is to live to please God and not men. And then thirdly, he points us to the work of Jesus. And he says, remember the work of Christ and what it was for. He did his work in order that he would be the Lord of all. The strong, the weak, the dead, the living, that he would be the Lord of all of his people. So let's start with this. And when we do and we remember these things, they aid us in our pursuit of Christian fellowship and our preservation of the unity of the Spirit that we do have. So our first point is being convinced in our own mind. This is the idea that we are to be studious. We are to be studious as we think about these issues of disagreement. Christianity does require of us to think. It requires of us to study and to learn and to dig into the Scripture so that we would believe the right things and that this belief would lead us to doing the right things. You know, all of our beliefs and all of our actions are the result of what we believe or are convinced of is right and true, right? When you go to do something in your Christian life, you do it out of the conviction that what you're doing is the right thing to do. And so you notice verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I think the first part of that verse is an issue that really relates to what we saw in verse 2 last time. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. There were people in the Roman church who were still observing the Jewish dietary restrictions. There were some of them also who were observing the Jewish fasts that were associated primarily with the Pharisaical sect of Judaism. These weren't fasts that were necessarily attached to Old Testament ceremonial laws, but just more closely related to the fasts that the Pharisees kept on Tuesdays and Thursdays, where they decided that these were days that we set apart to fast. They didn't find this anywhere in Scripture, but they did it because they believed it was showing devotion to the Lord. And so Paul says one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. And what he's not speaking about here is the observance of the Lord's day. You see this text get thrown around like that quite a bit. Oh, this has to do with the Christian Sabbath. Well, it has nothing to do with the Christian Sabbath at all. It's tied in with food. You notice verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. See, the whole idea of the day here and observing the day is someone would fast on a particular day and another person would not fast on that particular day. One person saw one day as a day, you should be fasting here, it's a special day. Another person said, no, all days are alike and we don't have to fast. That's the context of what's going on here. And so it has nothing to do with the Christian Sabbath, but everything to do with who eats and who does not eat on a particular day. The Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day was universally accepted in the New Testament church, in the early church. There was no debate about gathering on Sunday to worship. So one person thought, okay, certain days are special, and those certain days need to be observed with the time of fasting. Others, who would be the strong, said every day's alike, and we don't need to be fasting on any particular day, and I don't have any compulsion to do so. I kind of think maybe if you wanted to put it in the modern day context, people who celebrate Lent, right? This is some practice of Roman Catholics and also now Protestants, strangely enough. It's this idea of fasting in remembrance of the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And in the same way, in Rome, the weak were observing these days, and the strong were not. They understood we don't need to be fasting, and we don't need to be giving ourselves to these old observances, and yet the weak in faith were still bound in their conscience to do this. Paul's solution here is interesting. He says, he doesn't go on to correct the weak. Notice that. He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, what this doesn't mean is that you get to dictate morals by whatever pops into your mind. But what it does mean is that each person needs to learn. Each person needs to grow and consider the opinions of others and consider whether or not they're making a biblically informed decision about how they ought to order their lives so far as their religious duties are concerned. And so what he's really driving at here is the weak should not sit around trying to balance this all out in their own minds. Okay, here's this argument, here's this argument. I don't know what to do, right? And so they sit there doing nothing as a result. What Paul's saying is make up your mind about this. You know, get down to the brass tacks of what God's word says and make a decision based upon what you have learned and understood, not just from your own thinking, but weighing and judging the arguments of others, taking time to give charity to the argument that you think is wrong and say, well, why are they doing this? And hear them out, and then make your decision based upon the word of God. What Paul's saying is we all have to be studious in this. Even the strong need to ask the question, why are we not fasting? You know, the Old Testament is full of these ideas of fasting. Even in the New Testament, you have fasting mentioned in multiple places. Why am I not doing this? And then the weak need to ask the question, why am I doing this? And as you weigh those arguments, what you're trying to get down to is, does God command this or not? And that's the place where you can be fully convinced in your own mind. Has God called me to do this or has he not called me to do this? And that idea of being fully convinced is to be completely certain of the truth of something. You need to be completely certain. And in order to do that, it's going to require of you some effort, right? Some brain sweat, as they call it. Now, why does Paul tell them this? Now, why does he just say every person needs to be fully convinced in his own mind? And I think the reason is this. Because if the weak will really give themselves to the study of the scriptures in this matter, and they will hear others out in the church, if they really desire to order their lives according to God's word, they're going to discover what the strong know. And what the strong know is that there is great freedom and liberty in Christ, and that we're not bound to these sorts of things like fasts and dietary restrictions any longer. I think often in our early Christian growth, our conscience is misinformed. And it's misinformed because we've come out of sin, in a world of sin, and now we've entered into this life where we're called to be holy. And we don't really know where the lines are yet. We so associate some things with that sinful past that we begin to dismiss them. And we so desire to be holy in God's sight, that very often we start imposing disciplines and restrictions that aren't necessary for any of that. And as we grow and as we mature in the faith, we can look back and go, oh man, that was really weird, some of the stuff that I thought I had to do. Tolstoy, who is no great theologian, in fact, he ended as a heretic, but he said something that was good. He said, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by a change of life or by a change of conscience. So he's saying, as you go through life and your conscience is grinding against you as you live your life, you can change that antagonism in two ways. The first way is to change your style of life, stop a certain particular behavior, or change your conscience. And what happens for Christians is that as we mature in the faith, our conscience becomes more and more free to engage in the things that God has not prohibited us from doing. We move away from some of the, we'll call it pietism, the idea that my disciplined Christian life will make me better in God's sight. We move further away from that as we recognize really the depth of the reality that we are sinners who have been declared righteous by Christ, and yet we're still both of those things, sinners and saints. And it's not as though we have freedom to go violate the law of God, but we have freedom in issues like this, right? We understand that we're not bound to the traditions of men any longer. And so when we grow, that removes the antagonism in the places where God has given us liberty to choose as we will and to be convinced in our own mind. So that's the first thing he says. We have to be convinced in our own mind, and this will bring about a change in our conscience. Secondly, he says, remember the aim of your life. This is speaking towards our dedication and the dedication of every Christian to live for the glory of God. Until a person grows, we remember this and we give consideration to the truth. This is a truth that Paul is telling us, that every person, even the weak, are doing their best to try to please God. And so in Paul's days, you encounter the weaker brother in the church who perhaps has gone to, you know, not eating meat and only vegetables and is fasting on certain types of certain days. Instead of looking down on them, recognize they're doing their best. They're doing what their conscience allows. And that bit of, you know, I don't know if it's sympathy or empathy or whatever you want to call it, that will really help us in interacting with one another. Instead of, you know, like I said last time, just trying to instantly win the argument. I got to get them shaped up and ready to roll here because they're just so weak. You're an embarrassment to us. You know, what are you doing eating vegetables when there's ham here? We can't have this. So we're going to get you squared away immediately. Don't do that. You know, leave them alone. They are free to eat whatever they want to eat. You're free to eat what you want to eat. They're free to eat what they want to eat. If they want to fast, guess what? There's no scripture saying they can't. I mean, if you want to go hungry for the day, feel free. You know, I won't join you, but feel free to do so. And so when we remember this and we give the best take we can on their motives. They're just trying to please the Lord in the way they know how. That makes us patient. That calms us down. We don't have to try to fix them. Notice verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And gives thanks to God. If you break this up a little bit, it's an interesting verse. First, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. This is the charity that we give to the weaker brother or sister, right? They're not attacking the gospel. They're doing what they do as unto the Lord. And the day of fasting, again, is in view here. It's being done as unto God. The person is fully convinced in their own mind that they ought to do this, that this is a good thing, and that their intention in doing it is to serve the God who has saved them. You know, back off, right? We all have to back off and let them do this. And this is Paul's way of just saying to us again, do not regard the weaker brother with contempt. Don't look down on him for this. I mean, I think about this. My children, when I'm out doing some sort of yard work or some kind of job, and maybe little Owen will come up and he'll say, Dad, I want to help. And you laugh because they can't help you do anything, right? You're more than anything, the kids, they're in the way. But you don't say that to them, do you? Dads know this. You go, oh, man, buddy, I got some work for you. And, you know, you hand them a little brick or something and have them take it and throw it somewhere. And they come back, you know, pretty jaunty and proud that they've done something for Dad that day. In much the same way, as we look at the more immature saints in the church, recognize, you know, this is what they're doing for God. Now, take it a step further. The greatest thing that you do in your Christian life is about on par with my little boy coming and asking to help me drive a tractor around, right? Calvin's works, Calvin's greatest works, all of his works that we esteem so highly, they are that scratchy crayon drawing that you put on your refrigerator that is given to you from your two-year-old child. That's what they are to God. He loves them. He's glad that he did them, but let's be honest, they're not all that impressive. Not when we consider who we're doing this for. And so we don't look down on it, right? It should actually even touch our hearts somewhat that these people are giving themselves to the service of the Lord. And then notice also, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The one who doesn't observe the day of fasting, but goes ahead and just eats, does so for the Lord, because in his eating, what's he doing? He's giving thanks to God for the provision of his food. And so he's not doing anything wrong by not observing. In fact, he's praising God. So we remember our aim in everything. Everything we do, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, we do it for the glory of God. But then you catch the balance in the verse 2. He goes back now to the weak in verse 6 and says, he who does not eat, I'll make it simple there, the NAS doesn't translate that really well. The one who doesn't eat, it's for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. You say, well, what's he giving thanks for? He's not eating anything. He's giving thanks for the opportunity to serve God in this way. And so everyone's praising God in what they're doing. Everyone is acknowledging him and giving thanksgiving. And you could even think the one who is fasting, when he finally gets to eat, he's really thanking God, right? He's hungry at this point. And so the praise of all abounds to God. So no matter what they're doing, Paul says, leave it alone, because they're all living for the glory of God with thanksgiving. Would we want to stop that? You know, would you want to interrupt that in some way? There's no undervaluing here of the one who has the weak faith, right? They're living for the glory of God. He has shown to be equally devoted to the Lord as the strong. So when he or she does not eat, they also give thanks for what they have received. And in doing so, God is honored. God is praised. Notice verses 7 and 8 here. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is where he's driving at the aim of our life. Remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, this all begins on, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And this is what it all hinges on. We're giving our lives away to God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And we live for the Lord. I like how he states this in verse 7. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. In other words, he's saying, as you consider the weak and the strong, and the weak consider the strong, and the strong consider the weak, remember this, not one of you is living for himself. And he's making a declarative statement here. He's saying something about how we live. No one, he says, in the church who is truly belonging to Christ is living for himself. All of them, all of you are currently living for God. And we have to remember that as we think about other people. We're all striving to live a life that is pleasing to God. And we must extend that charity of thought to others with whom we may disagree when it comes to these matters of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. There are obvious and very clear commandments in the Word of God. there are other things that aren't so clear. Should we use wine or grape juice, right? This is a question. If someone doesn't eat meat, are they free to do so? If someone eats meat, are they free to do so? I think these are pretty clear questions, but sometimes it takes time to get there. If they observe fast days, they're free to do so. If you don't want to fast, you're free to do so. But just recognize what Paul's saying. Recognize that each person is doing their best to live for God's glory. Not one of us lives for himself. Every Christian is living for the glory of God. And so the underlying point is stop trying to assign motives to everyone. You know, stop trying to look at what they're doing and say, well, I can make a statement now about their Christian life or their spirituality. Just leave them alone. Let them serve God. Let them grow and mature. And let them do it as the best that they can, believing the best about them. You know, believing that they are doing it for the service of God. None of us lives or dies to himself or to our own gratification. We all live and die for the Lord. Whether at home or in the body, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. So the aim of our lives is this. Notice he says, don't make it this. He says, this is the aim of all your lives. And so this is where the charity comes in. We can bank on that. They're doing their best. Now, this moves into the purpose of Christ's work. Notice verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, of the dead and of the living. Now, this is important for us to grasp. Okay, we see in verses 7 and 8, Paul's looking at the church and making this blanket statement here. Everyone is living for the Lord. Okay, they're truly converted. That's what they're doing. They're living for the Lord. How is this so? Jesus made it so by his death and resurrection. Jesus is our Lord because he came and rescued us. This is a distinction that gets lost a lot of the time. And Paul makes it very clear there in verse 9. To this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus is Lord because he came and rescued us. This is what the lordship of Christ really means in Reformed terms. He is Lord because he is the king who came and defeated our enemies and rescued us into his kingdom and made us into citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The reason you have the aim of your life to please him is a response to his purposes in saving you. That's why you do the things you do as a Christian. There's three things I want to note in this verse. And the first one is, Christ secured this lordship by redeeming us through his death and resurrection. Charles Hodge says, we are not our own, but Christ's. This right of possession and the consequent duty of devotion and obedience are not founded on creation, but on redemption. We are Christ's because he has bought us with a price. That scares some people, right? Because we're saying the lordship of Christ in the church is not rooted upon creation, the fact that he is creator and sustainer. It's rooted in redemption. And when you pan this all out, it begins to make sense. Your obedience to God is not just because he's God. You're already a sinner who's rebelled against him. Your obedience is motivated because of God's loving kindness. We read it this morning. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is love, not that we have loved him, but he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Everything we do in the Christian life is motivated by our love for the Savior who came and rescued us. It's not motivated by fear. Fear doesn't drive us to obedience. It doesn't work. It runs out. But love is that thing that drives us to obedience. You'll do for what you love, right? If you love something, you're going to do that thing. And if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. And so Christ isn't made Lord by our obedience. He's not made Lord by a decision. He is Lord because he saved you from your enemies that are sin and death. Because he gave you eternal life. Because he made you his own through his propitiatory work. Now that we belong to him, we make it our aim to please him because we love him in response to his love to us. Now this is important as we think about the strong and the weak. Why are they doing what they do? Because they love him. Why are we all doing what we do? Because of our love for God. And so even when the conscience is misinformed, understand that even a misinformed conscience can do things that are pleasing to God when they're done in faith and love. Secondly, the pattern here belongs to us. Christ died and lived again. The pattern's ours in that our lives, patterned by the lordship of Christ, is this. We died to self, and now we live for him. We died to the old sinful nature. We put it away. It was buried in baptism with Christ. It was crucified with Christ. And now we live in this new life. And we live unto Jesus. And so the pattern belongs to us. We live for him. We die for him. We are resurrected to eternal life to live for him forevermore. So we die to self and we live to Christ daily. And this is true for every Christian, whether weak or strong. Everyone is doing this. Thirdly, Christ's dominion over the living and the dead, which is simply to say all believers, whether you're on earth or in heaven. That's all he's saying. It is the eternal lordship of Christ by which we are made to live for his glory, to serve and to honor the King who has rescued us. It's our eternal ambition. He established his rule in both the realm of the living and the dead, right? He died, he descends, and then he ascends into heaven in his resurrection. He defeated death by rising from the dead to eternal life. The purpose of Christ's work was to be Lord of all of his people, so that we would all follow after him and seek to live lives that are pleasing to him. And so this is what Paul's saying. In all things, be convinced in your own mind through a regular study and a careful examination of God's word. Be convinced in your own mind with an ambition to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Remember that that's your aim, and remember that that is everyone else's aim as well. And that will help you to think with charity upon those with whom you disagree. And then finally, remember, this is the purpose for which Christ came, that he would be Lord over his church, that he would cause you and work in you both to will and to do these things. And so what this does is it helps us to remember what is right, what is pleasing to God, what is in keeping with his word when we interact with one another and we seek to build fellowship and to preserve the unity that we have in the Spirit. And we do it really through this, knowing that Christ is Lord of his church. And because he is Lord, everyone in the church is striving to live to please him. And so everyone can be convinced in their own minds about how best to serve the Lord in these matters. I'm going to close with a quote from Calvin because I thought it was good. He says, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so far as it lies in their power. That there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist. Nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of its former ignorance. You see what Calvin's driving at here. If the word is being ministered, if the sacraments are there, Christ is Lord of the church. And know that the people there are doing their best, even when there's failures and shortcomings. And this preserves unity. This keeps us living in joyful fellowship. And it helps us to understand how to interact with one another in such a way as is pleasing to God. Let's close with prayer.